Today's scripture reading is from the book of Romans, chapter 5, and verses 6 through 11. And you can find this in your pew Bible on page 1753. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is God's word.
If you love the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will love Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. But this passage is highly offensive to some people. This morning, if you're looking for something to help you glory in yourself, if you're looking for something that will energize you so that you can impress God and other people, if you're looking for a motivational message that will impel you to strive to make a name for yourself, something that will make you stand up and be proud, or if you're looking for pointers on how to have your best life now, or how pointers on how you can dream big and be all that you can be, then the substance of this message will be very disappointing in terms of those goals. But if you desire to know more and more and more about the good news that saves sinners, this passage is a treasure. Paul has already pointed out in the first couple of verses of chapter 5 that there are gospel graces that belong to those who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Those who have been counted righteous in Christ. They have peace with God, access to the grace in which they continually stand, and they have joy in the hope of being in the presence of God's glory. Paul goes on in verses 3, 4, and 5 to say that believers rejoice not only in the hope of the glory of God, but in their sufferings, because they know that God is producing in them enduring faith, which is producing in them spiritual character, making them more and more God-reliant people. And this produces hope in God's promises, a hope which does not, cannot, will never disappoint. And Paul further adds in verse number 5 that it's a hope that's undergirded by the love God has for his children, which is poured into our hearts by his Spirit. So now, in verses 6 through 11, Paul is going to connect The love that God pours into our hearts, a kind of subjective love, a love we personally know on the inside. Paul's going to connect that to something objective. Something that happened outside of us. Another way to put this is that Paul is going to show us what the Spirit of God in our hearts points us to in order to personally experience God's great love for us. So this passage is connected to the fact that God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Spirit of God. And now Paul says, here's what that's all about. Here's something that happened outside of us that the Spirit of God points to that we might know this love. And Paul does this through four distinct but related aspects of the gospel. The first one is this, in verse number 6, Paul points to our helpless and ungodly pre-salvation condition, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 6, for. The NIV paraphrases it, you see, and that indicates that Paul is going to explain more about God's love which has been poured into our hearts. The question being answered here is something like, just how does God particularly love his children, and how does he show them that he does? That's the question here. And Paul is going to point us to the cross of Christ. But he starts in verse 6 by revealing two things about those Christ died for. One, Paul starts by saying that God did something for us while we were still weak. The NIV says powerless. The King James, without strength. The New American Standard says helpless. The meaning is that we have a spiritual weakness that renders us helpless. While we were still spiritually powerless, spiritually helpless. The truth is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, in our natural state, we couldn't even understand the things of God, never mind act upon the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In our text this morning, the indication is that we were in a condition that we couldn't do anything about. We could not, human beings cannot save themselves, powerless to do so. We sin against God by nature and need forgiveness. We can't forgive ourselves. We need God's forgiveness. And our righteousness is absolutely unacceptable to a holy God, because we are really not righteous and can't make ourselves so. Paul says, while we were in that condition, notice in the text he says that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died. At the right time, it modifies Christ dying. God promised that the seed of woman would crush the serpent's head Right after the fall, he promised that. Genesis chapter 3, 15. And that seed was Christ. But Christ didn't come for thousands of years after that. But Paul is saying here, those weren't delays in Christ's coming. Christ came right at God's sovereignly ordained time. Galatians 4, 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. God chose to unfold his redemptive plan over time, and at the right time, Christ came. So we see, first of all, in verse number 6, God did this something for us, Christ dying on the cross while we were still weak. And number 2, not only were we weak or helpless or powerless to save ourselves, but Paul now states Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. By the way, in the Greek text, there's no word "the" in the Greek text. So it could be translated, Christ died for ungodly people. For being in the place of. Christ was the substitute for ungodly people. We must let this sink in. We're not simply little sinners guilty of some minor infractions. We are ungodly, and Christ died in our place. Ungodly. It refers to someone who has no reverence or respect or awe for God. Bible scholar Douglas Moo, in his commentary on Romans, says the basic connotation of this word ungodly is that it refers to someone who refuses to worship God. Won't bow down to God, won't worship God from the heart, won't worship God. And so the first thing we see here, the first aspect of the gospel we see is that we see our helpless and ungodly state before we were saved. And then the second thing we see is our clear and objective measure of God's love. God pours his love into our hearts. He makes us aware of just how much he loved us. But what's the objective way we can know that? And as this text unfolds, Paul is going to explain just how extraordinary our redemption is. He's going to show us that the love the Holy Spirit pours into our heart is objectively measured by the cross. How do I know God loves me? The Spirit of God shows me Christ dying for me, a helpless and ungodly human being. So Paul begins in verse 7 to use as an example here the difficulty of finding someone to give their life for someone else. And he uses two kinds of people here. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. That's one kind of person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. The righteous person, someone we might respect because they do their duty. The good person, someone who perhaps we know personally, we've been affected by their goodness. And Paul starts with the fact that one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Paul is not speaking of the amount of times this happens as much as he's speaking of the difficulty of finding someone who'd do this. Where is the person who would die for a righteous person? This is a greatly unexpected thing that happens. Paul is saying it'd be hard to find someone who would die for a righteous person. Someone who's been regarded as a person who's kind of done what's required of him or her, someone we might respect. He doesn't say it's impossible, but difficult to find such a person. And then he holds out a slightly better possibility for finding someone who'll die for a good person. It seems the good person here goes beyond the righteous person. The context here draws a distinction between the two. The good person seems to be maybe someone who's tangibly good, kind, generous, loving, someone we might know and love. He says here, though perhaps for a good person, that kind of person, one would even dare to die for them. The word dare, kind of recognizing that it would require courage. So it's from that example that in verse 8, Paul now compares that example with Christ. Christ did not die for a righteous person. Christ did not die for a good person. Paul is showing how extraordinary God's love is. Paul says in verse number 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The word shows is translated demonstrates in some other translations. The King James uses God commendeth his love. But the Greek word has the idea of making something known by action. It's as if God were saying, do you want to see my love in action? If you want to see my love in action, look at the cross. Interestingly, the verb is in the present tense. It does not say God demonstrated, God showed. It says he demonstrates. Whenever we wonder, does God really love me? We can at that very moment look at the cross. In fact, whenever we think and contemplate about Jesus dying on the cross, that's God at that moment demonstrating, showing us his love. Christ didn't die for the righteous. Christ didn't die for the good person. He died for the ungodly, for sinners. In fact, in our text this morning, from verses 5 to 11, we have the spiritually powerless, the weak, in verse 6. We have the ungodly in verse 6. We have sinners in verse 8. And in verse number 10, we have enemies. He shows the greatness of his love by dying for those completely unworthy. And by the way, in verse number 8, it doesn't say, but Christ shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It says God shows his love by Christ's dying for us. Literally, it's God demonstrates his own love toward us. His own love. You see, Christ's action in dying on the cross is God's love. Christ's love is God's love. It's the Father's, Son's, and Spirit's love. 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." There's no opposition between Father, Son, and Spirit. As a matter of fact, theologians speak of inseparable operations, which means, among other things, that the Trinity, through the various roles, is nonetheless eternally one. Father, Son, and Spirit are not three members of a social club, kind of working together, and we worship one God in the sense that these three gods kind of united in their purpose. They're partners in something bigger. No, Father, Son, and Spirit are the one and only God, a great, unfathomable mystery. And in this text, Christ's death on the cross shows us God's love. Also, we must notice in verse number 8, while we were yet, or while we were still sinners. Christ dying for the ungodly, for the sinner, for the enemies, for those powerless, was not precipitated by anything in us. We weren't in a state of remorse or repentance. God didn't look ahead and see people moving in the right direction. So God said, you know, let's redeem these little sinners because really at the heart of things, they're basically good people. There are those who want to turn this text around and point to Christ's cross as a demonstration of our worth. But the scriptures teach that it's a demonstration of God's fathomless love, God's unsearchable worth. And so we see our helpless and ungodly pre-salvation condition. We see our clear and objective measure of God's love. Where do I see God's love? Look at the cross. Number three, the third aspect of the gospel Paul shows us here is our assurance of future salvation. Our assurance of future salvation, verses 9 and 10. As a matter of fact, verse 9 and 10 use the very same logic, spiritual logic, if you will. Our assurance of future salvation is found in verse 9, and then in verse 10, Paul uses kind of the very same argument, so to speak, to show us the assurance of future salvation. Verse 9. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Paul says that since Christ's blood purchased our justification, we have now been justified by his blood, which means our sins have been taken away by Christ and his righteousness has been counted to us. Since this happened, Paul says, how much more does this ensure that we will be saved from God's coming wrath, which will fall on the unsaved? The much more in verse number 9 introduces what is known as an argument from the greater to the lesser. It's basically saying, if God has done the greater thing, the giving of Christ to justify sinners by his blood, if God's done that, which means that believers are no longer enemies with God, God will certainly perform the, in a sense, lesser thing, the rest of the task of saving them completely. That's what Paul's saying in verse number 9. Since we've been already justified, then we shall be saved from the wrath to come. And Paul speaks of being justified by Christ's blood, which points to the Old Testament bloody animal sacrifices, which could never ultimately take away sins, but were the shadows, and Christ's blood sacrifice, that was the real thing. That justifies. And it also points to the fact that justification was not cheap. God crucified his son to pay the price. In verse number 9, the Greek verb dikaio, to justify, that's the aorist tense, which in this case indicates something's already passed. Since we have now been justified, already passed. And then there's the Greek verb sozo, to save, and that's the future tense, indicating something that's going to happen. So justification, that's done. We've been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved, since that's happened, from the wrath of God. Because of the cross, Christ will save us from the future judgment to come, the wrath to come. Future. We shall be saved. In the New Testament, salvation's in three tenses. A past salvation, believers have been saved. A present salvation, believers are being saved. And a future salvation, believers will be saved. Paul uses that verb, sozo, in all of his letters. I'm not saying he uses it in every letter. I'm just saying in Paul's letters, he uses that verb all three ways. I looked them all up 29 times. And 12 of those times, this was kind of a revelation to me. I didn't realize it, but 12 of those times, it's future tense. Future tense. Future tense. What Paul is saying here is, hey, the atoning sacrifice of Christ for his people secures a complete, certain salvation. Someday, when God's wrath is poured out on the day of wrath, Paul is saying here, we will be saved because we've been justified. Paul says something very similar in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? See, he's done the big thing, the greater thing. Not going to stop now. So verse 10, Paul makes the very same point. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Future salvation secure based on the fact that the reconciling work has already been done. In verse 9, Paul argues using justification. In verse 10, he argues speaking of reconciliation. And reconciliation and justification are inextricably linked benefits of the gospel. Justification emphasizes a right status with God. Reconciliation emphasizes we're no longer enemies. Justification's judicial, reconciliation's relational. But Paul is saying, hey, if God reconciled us to himself while we were enemies, ungodly rebels, by the death of his son, now that we're reconciled, how much more again, very same words emphasizing the argument from the greater to the lesser. The greater's been done. So how much more will he bring us all the way home, all the way to the end? And in this case, in verse number 10, he says, by his life. Jesus rose from the dead, ever lives to intercede for us. While we were enemies, not a word that indicates we're just a little bit short of being right with God, but indicates we were completely opposed to the living and true God. We were in opposite camps, so to speak. I've heard people say, I've even heard people who profess to be Christians say, well, I've always loved God. No, maybe you got saved when you were really young, and so it's like you always loved God, but you weren't born loving God. Enemies, opposed to the living and true God. And by the way, some people think this enmity that exists between God and sinful humanity was merely on the part of humans. God's fine with us, but we hate him. But the reference to his wrath in verse number 9 and throughout the scripture shows us God's hostility to evil. God is justly angry at sinners. Human beings are actively opposed to God, and God is holy and has a righteous anger toward sinners. But that's not the last word. Not in our text. For God, not humanity, initiated and accomplished reconciliation. For those in Christ, the last word's not hostility, not enmity, but reconciliation. Verse 10. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved? Again, future tense, by his life. Because we get our life from his life. We're those who've been made alive in Christ. And the fullness of this new life will be in our resurrection. And he also lives forever as our intercessor. He makes intercession for us. I love the words of the hymn we sing, Before the Throne. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. You see, as long as he's alive, we're fine. And he's alive forevermore. So we see our assurance of future salvation. First, we see our helpless and ungodly pre-salvation condition, our clear and objective measure of God's love. Then we see our assurance of future salvation. And lastly, in verse number 11, our resultant joy in God. More than that, now, I take the more than that, not just more than what he said in verse 10, but I take more than that as like the climax of the passage, of this section. He's been piling up the blessings of the Christian life, the blessings of the gospel. More than that, we also rejoice in God. This is the third time Paul has used this verb in this passage. In verse 2, he said, hey, we rejoice in hope. In verse 3, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings even. This is the climax. There's something else we rejoice in. Rejoice in hope. Rejoice in sufferings. But guess what? We rejoice in God. He's the ultimate object of our joy. We rejoice in God. He makes it clear in verse 11, we've already received. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We've been pardoned. The hostility's been taken away. It's kind of like bookends in this passage because it started out with, we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And it ends with, we now can joy in God. We can now rejoice in God because we've received this reconciliation. Instead of being under God's curse, we're blessed. We didn't earn our blessings. We don't earn our blessings. Christ has earned our blessings. God is now our God. We're promised his presence forevermore, and in his presence is fullness of joy. Paul says, more than that, we rejoice in him. We rejoice in God. This is the climax of the passage. The last aspect of the gospel, Paul says here, this is the love that the Spirit of God has poured into our hearts. We see our helpless and ungodly pre-salvation condition, our clear and objective measure of God's love, our assurance of future salvation, and all of that results in this great joy in God. So if you're a believer, let me close by giving you a few things that you can apply in your life based on this passage. Number one, these are truths to be relished. Relish these verses and the many other verses in the scriptures that are like these, that speak these great gospel truths. Embrace them, read them, study them, meditate upon them, hide them in your heart. Relish these verses. Number two, understand that these verses speak of God's love for you. Say with Paul, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Be humbly amazed that God has been mindful of you. Be in awe of the truth that while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. This is God's love for you, if you're a believer. Number three, ask God to grow you in your love for Him. This God who's demonstrated His unfathomable love in this way. See clearly, this is God's love for me. Lord, why isn't my response to this what it should be? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Not to pay you back, God, but because that love's been poured into my heart. Grow me in my love for you. And number four, desire more and more that God would be your exceeding joy. Desire more and more that God would be your exceeding joy. Who have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing that I desire besides you. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. And let me just say this. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, your great need is to escape the wrath to come, be reconciled to this God. Jesus Christ came into the world and died for sinners. And if you come to Him in humble faith, He'll receive you, forgive your sins, and give you everlasting life with Himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for this objective showing of your love. Help us understand you didn't die for us because we're righteous or good, spiritually powerless, ungodly sinners, enemies. But you died for us. If that's the case, if you didn't spare your own son, but gave Him up for us, then how much more does that give us great assurance that we will be saved from the wrath to come? We thank you, praise you, grow us, Lord, in these things. Fill our hearts with your love, and may that redound to our love for you. And we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.